Today we begin a verse-by-verse study in the book of James. And we begin, as we always do, with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James, the letter of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This letter was originally sent to Christian Jews. And back in Old Testament days, you know, the Israelites were scattered out of their land by their enemies as punishment from God. And these were some of the Israelites who never returned. And the message of Jesus reached them where they were, and they became Christians. And it says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In other words, when you go through hard times, look beyond the hard times. There is nothing good about bad, but God can bring good out of bad. There is nothing fun about suffering. However, we Christians are to trust that God allows bad to bring about good. And that's a real test of faith. Only those with faith in God will respond to bad times with joy. And obviously with trusting in God. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." If a person draws close to Jesus, then often from the time a trial starts, they will notice a change in themselves, a spiritual improvement. As we trust in Jesus Christ through hard times, as we endure trials by believing that God has allowed them for a reason, our faith will grow stronger. It does change us. It does sanctify us. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This life is not supposed to be easy for Christians. It really isn't. I know that that idea is scoffed at in some circles today, but it's true. This life is not supposed to be easy for Christians. Suffering, pain, and trouble are an important part of our spiritual growth process. And you can scoff at that if you like, and you can go find all sorts of Word of Faith teachers who would tell you that that's just a bunch of nonsense. Well, then rip it out of the Bible, because it's right here. Their foolishness is nonsense, the way they twist Scripture into teaching that if you have faith and if you're right with God, then everything is just going to be smooth sailing all the time if you're a Christian. Just a bunch of baloney. Difficulties are not fun, and no one looks forward to them, but they are not the enemy. They hurt, yes, but they do not harm. There's a difference. So as Jesus embraced the cross, we can embrace our trials, and as a result, Jesus will use them to sanctify us. That's what he's saying here. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." God wants to give us wisdom. Probably most of the time a lot more than what we want wisdom. God always wants us to know what is right, absolutely. And he always wants us to do what's right. The problem is, sometimes people want to go with their feelings or with their desires, so they either do not search for God's wisdom on a subject, on an issue, or they reject it if they hear it. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. God says, ask in faith, meaning this, when we pray, believe that God will say yes, if it is according to his will, and if it doesn't contradict his word, and if the time is right. In other words, faith in prayer and faith in general involves trusting in the good sense of God. Verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. If we don't pray believing that God will hear, what in the world are we doing praying? If we don't pray believing that God will hear and answer in the right way, then our prayers are a waste of time. I mean, if that's the way a person prays, their mind isn't even in it. Their prayers are nothing but empty jangling, vain repetition. We don't have to be eloquent in our prayers, but we should be sincere. Verse 7 and 8. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Praying without faith is just screwy. God says it's double-mindedness. They pray, but they don't believe God hears. Or they pray, but they don't believe that God will do what is best. Well, then why pray? I don't get it. They have an unstable relationship with God. Their actions make no sense. They are unstable. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Christians are forgiven sinners. According to Jesus, even faithful Christians are unworthy servants. In light of that, our self-respect and our self-worth does not come from who we are. It comes from who we are in Christ. Consequently, if I'm not good-looking, or I'm not smart, or I'm not wealthy, that's not the end of the world. That's really nothing. Because I can still rejoice that I'm in the family of God, and I can have fun with Jesus, and I'll be in a new raised body someday, and I'll live on the new earth forever someday. See? These other things just pale in comparison to that. And so it says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. He says, let the rich rejoice in his humiliation. Now that's talking about Christians. You know that there are no big shots in the church, only sinners saved by God's grace through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A rich Christian is no better than a poor Christian. Oh, I suppose good looks and wealth and position are nice. But they are nothing to get too excited about because they're not going to last. Wildflowers start blooming in the spring. You know, at least around here they do. But before long, they're gone. You're talking about a matter of just a few weeks at most. They're gone. And good looks and position and wealth will not last long either. Knowing Jesus is the only thing that'll really count. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. If you go outside and you look at the grass, it's easy to see which grass doesn't get shade, at least around here. Because the sun beats on it, it is dry, browned, brown, and brittle. God says that's the destiny of the wealth of the wealthy. Wealth, influence, and looks are as fleeting as grass in the sun. We need to find our identity in Jesus and in our relationship to Him and not in these other things, because that's just foolishness. They're going to fade like the wildflowers. They're going to fade like grass in a hot sun that doesn't get any water or shade. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And by the way, the crown of life refers to eternal life. It means salvation. Like the Bible teaches in so many places, he who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, people who quit on Jesus are not the elect. People who quit on Jesus are not the saved. Christians must continue with Christ through trouble if need be in order to receive eternal life. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Don't blame God. Don't blame God for your sin. You know, blame shifting comes real natural to our sin nature. Adam blamed Eve after he sinned. Eve blamed the serpent. Actually, Adam, believe it or not, also blamed God because he gave him his wife Eve. Look at God, look what you gave me, and now I have sinned. He blamed God. Well, they both could have saved their breath, because our sin is our fault, and that's how God sees it. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's really very simple. People sin because they are sinners. People sin because it is their desire to commit sin. That's why they do it. They want to sin. No one holds a gun to their head and forces them to sin. In fact, sin by definition involves making the wrong choice, choosing to do wrong. Now, whether it's a blatant sin like lying or something more subtle like bitterness or pride, people do it because they want to do it. And we can't blame anyone but ourselves when we fall into it. Verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Sin does lousy things. It is just a horrible thing. Horrible. It ruins individuals. It ruins families. It ruins nations. Sin leads to sickness and sorrow and physical and spiritual death. And ultimately, sin leads to hell if one doesn't repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Sin is nothing but bad. There are no redeeming qualities in sin. Sin is no good and only leads to no good. And yet man's fallen sin nature still craves it. It's true. No wonder man cannot save himself, but needs the grace of God. 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Boy, that verse is there for a reason, I'll tell you that. Because man's sin nature is so powerful, it makes up excuses for sin. Did you get that? Because man's sin nature is so powerful, it makes up excuses for sin and even justifies sin. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now God is saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, and don't be self-deceived. When your sin nature or someone else says, hey, a little sin doesn't hurt, it is a deception. Do not be deceived. Sin is like arsenic. A little bit at a time will add up, and eventually puts you over the edge. And then suddenly, guess what? You're dead, and you're in hell. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God only gives us good things. Everything God made is good. Everything God does is good. People, sinners, take God's good things and abuse them and turn them into something bad. It's not God's fault that sinful man takes something good like food and turns it into the sin of gluttony. It's not God's fault that sinful man takes leisure and turns it into a god, or wine, or beer, and turns it into the sin of drunkenness. God gives us good things to enjoy. Man overindulges and turns them into sin. Man chooses to do these things. God doesn't force him to do these things. It's not God's fault. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Notice this. Of his own will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. That's his word. The word of God created man. The word of God also calls man to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. We would not know about salvation through Jesus Christ if it wasn't for the word of God. First given orally, and then some of it written down later on in Scripture. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Be quick to hear, God says. In other words, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Be quick to hear. And slow to speak. People who talk too much seldom listen enough. People who talk too much seldom listen to what other people are saying. That's why they often do not learn. And therefore their many words are often useless. Because they never learn. Their words not only keep them from learning, but their words are useless because they have not learned, and sometimes their words are also harmless. I should say harmful. The people who listen carefully and think before they speak may speak fewer words, but their words will be worth more. 19 again, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Slow to anger, God says. In other words, little things should not cause us to blow our top. That's being too touchy. And too touchy means too much of a self-focus and not enough of a Jesus focus. You know, I know a lot of evangelicals are somehow offended by crucifixes. For the life of me, I don't know why. I mean, Jesus was on the cross. I mean, I don't believe he's still on the cross. That's stupid. But I do like crucifixes for one reason. That's because when I look at a crucifix, I think of how Jesus suffered for me. It's a reminder. And then I'm not so impatient with others. Because I see what he had to do to save me. Verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Sinful anger just makes things worse. Sinful anger does not solve problems. It makes bad problems worse and creates new problems to boot. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. If one does not put away filthiness and wickedness when they are not if one does not put away filthiness and wickedness, okay? If they don't put those things away out of their life, then they are not going to receive with meekness the word of God, which is able to save their souls. And remember this, this section of scripture is written to Christians, which means putting away rebellion and humbling oneself before God must be a continuous thing, not just a one-time thing when you receive Christ. Every time we know we sin, we must repent and confess in humility before God and receive His forgiveness. That's what he's saying. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Some people think that they are in good shape with God because they know the word of God. Well, it's nice that you know the word of God. Maybe they hear it in church or they hear it on radio or something like that. But they are deceived because although they hear it and although they know it, they do not do it. The word of God must be applied. Anyone who thinks that they are fine simply because they know the truth has been lulled to sleep spiritually. There will be people in hell who have good theology. Do you know that? There will be people in hell who can quote many Bible verses. They know the Word of God, but they never acted on it. They did not repent. They did not turn to Christ. In fact, some of the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who knew the Word of God, but didn't act on it. They can't plead ignorance at all. Like Jesus said, the servant who knew his master's will but didn't do it will be punished with many stripes. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. When you look in a mirror, and let's say you see a dirty face. Well, the best thing to do is to wash it right away before you get busy and forget about it. The mirror doesn't do me any good if I don't make any of the corrections that it tells me that I need to make. And God's word is a spiritual mirror. If we don't repent when it tells us to repent, if we do not receive Jesus Christ as it tells us to do, then it isn't going to do us one bit of good. 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Notice, the law of God, the law of Christ, is called the law of liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty not to sin. Thankfully, Christians are not under the old Jewish laws of rituals and diets and Old Testament offerings, which were such a heavy burden. The law of Christ includes freedom to look into the Word of God and freedom to correct our failings. It's the law of liberty. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You know, the essence of Christianity is faith in Jesus. The essence of Christianity is loving God with all you've got and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of Christianity. If a person does a lot of religious things, maybe serves on committees, or is there every single time the church doors are open, but their mouth is full of insults, slander, gossip, or cursing, then they might as well stay home because all their religion means absolutely nothing to God. 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And there it is. Holiness. That is loving God and helping others. Loving your neighbor. That's it. Holiness is loving God and helping others. That's loving your neighbor. That's what God calls good religion. Right there. And that, along with faith in Christ, of course, is the essence of Christianity. And it is also the criteria by which one is judged by God to be saved or lost. Because if you don't love your neighbor, and you don't love God, in other words, if you're not helpful to others, and you're not holy before God, then you're not saved. You're not saved by works, but those works sure are there if you're saved. Next time, chapter 2. Thanks for spending this time with me. So long, everyone.